Let me welcome you this morning into our final message in this series that we've been calling Blueprint. As all of you know, for the last several weeks, last 6 weeks, we have been studying together in the book of Proverbs, and we've been thinking together about the house that wisdom builds. And so we're seeking to learn how to build a family on the blueprint principles of God's Word. And so because today is our final message in this series, I want to take just a minute at the beginning and go back and review the things that we've talked about over the 6 Sundays. Now, don't get distressed. I'm not going to re-preach the messages to you, I promise. But I do want to just remind you of the key things that we discovered, because we all know that we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, and we learn these things by repetition very often. So let me just run through them briefly, and hopefully you'll write them down if you've missed any of these along the way. Way back in the beginning, 7 Sundays ago, we talked about God's definition, the divine definition of a family. Really important to do that in these days, because the family is being redefined so much by the culture. And so we need to know what it is that God says is a family. Here's what we learn: one man married to one woman and any children they may have. That is the nuclear family. That's the biblical family. Now, we talked in week number one about the fact that life happens, and sometimes we sin, and sometimes other people sin, and sometimes we both sin, and sometimes things break, and so family dynamics change and shift, and God is gracious and merciful, and sometimes families are blended. But the fact of the matter is, the key foundational building block of the family as defined by God is a man married to a woman and the children that they may have together. That's a family. Then we talked about the divine purpose of the family. Now, the purpose is so important, which is why the definition is so important. The purpose of the family, according to God's design, is that the family in Christ is to carry out the kingdom, to extend the kingdom of God, the rule, the authority, the dominion of God in the world. We carry His word, His work, and His kingdom forward. We raise strong Christian families built on the word of God, because the world needs Jesus and they need the truth of God, and we ought to represent that. Husband, wife, listen, there is no more beautiful image or illustration of the relationship that Jesus has with His church. There's no more beautiful illustration of that in the world than a biblical godly marriage, a man joined to his wife, faithfully loving one another. That's God's purpose. Number three, we talked about the biblical foundations of marriage or family. There are two of them. Number one, the fear of the Lord. Do you remember that? We talked about this reverent awe that we have for God, which results in obedience to Him. We love Him. We fear Him reverently, not trembling that He's going to get me, but in reverent wonder and awe at His greatness, and we long to obey Him. That's the fear of the Lord. We train that up in our children's lives and in our home. And then the second thing is mutual trust, loving and serving one another. Those two foundations are in fact the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and then love one another as yourself. Number four, fourth lesson we learned had to do with parenting. What is biblical parenting? What does that look like? Three elements. Biblical parents are models, they're teachers, and they are targeters. We model, we teach, we target. We show our children how to live for the Lord. We teach our children what is true of God and how to serve Him, and then we target them. Psalm 127, I think, verse 4, says that children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. We put them in that bow, and we shoot them to a very precise target of a life of love and discipleship for the Lord Jesus, biblical parenting. Then we talked about the divine distinction of the blueprint home. What is it that makes a Christian home different than other homes? It's the distinctive of holiness. Holiness in the Christian home. Last week, we talked about the divine virtue. What is the divine virtue of the blueprint home? It is hard work and wise decision-making, divine virtues. Today, we're coming to week number 7. Jot this down somewhere. We are talking about biblical perseverance. Biblical perseverance. Now, when I use the word perseverance. Some of you have an image in your mind that comes up of just persevering, like it's really hard and you're not really happy about it. But you're like, press along, weary pilgrim. You'll get to the end eventually. That's not what I mean by perseverance, okay? The biblical idea of perseverance is faithfulness, being faithful. And so what is the pathway to perseverance? Here's the question I would ask. How do we make the choices? Listen carefully. How do we make the choices that will lead to long-term family health and joy? It's such an important question. How do we make the choices that will lead to long-term family health and joy? Now, let me give you a warning, even as I ask that question, because I know what happens in our minds when we ask a question like, how do I make the right choices? And what happens is we automatically begin to think about better behaviors and better practices or best practices in our family. So we start thinking automatically like, well, I need to be better. I need to be a better husband. I'm just going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to be a better husband. Or I need to be a better wife. Or I need to be a better mom or a better dad. Or I need to be a better teenager so my parents will. I just need to be better. I want to warn you of launching out down that, what is really a pragmatic path, but be careful. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't need to be better. We could all say, yes, I need to fulfill my role or my roles in the family better. But understand that the choices that will lead to long-term family health and joy do not come, first of all, by becoming better. It doesn't begin externally with what I do or say. It begins with what's true in my heart. And so here's the guiding principle I want you to write down somewhere. It is that biblical perseverance in family life is a matter of the heart. Biblical perseverance in family life is a matter of the heart. I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. You follow along if you will. Verse 20 says, "My son, attend to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from your eyes." That is, don't let my words, my sayings, these truths, don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them, these words, these teachings, keep them in the midst of your heart. For they, these words, these teachings, they are life unto those that find them. They are health in all their flesh. In verse number 22, would you circle the word health and life? Keep these words, keep these truths. They will lead you to, they will provide for you life and health in all of your flesh. That is in your life is what he means. In your family, they will lead you to life and health. Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from you a perverse mouth or a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, right on, and let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder, consider, be careful about the path of your feet, and let all your ways be firmly established. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left hand. Remove your foot from evil. Can I just ask you before I say anything else about this, did you notice that this is a passage that talks a lot about anatomy? Did anybody notice this? As you read through these verses, look at it. Up in verse number 20, he talks about your ears. In verse 21, he mentions your eyes. In verse number 24, he mentions your mouth and your lips. In verse number 25, again, your eyes and your eyelids. In verse number 26, your feet. Verse number 27, your foot. Almost every verse, he's talking about some appendage, some part of our bodies. And I pointed out to you in verse number 22, he talks about our overall health and well-being. Now, we know that the body, the parts and pieces of the body, the overall health of the body here is just an illustration, a metaphor. He's not really concerned so much about our physical well-being as he is talking about our life well-being, our family well-being, our spiritual well-being. And right in the middle of all of it, in verse number 23, is the heart. Eyes, ears, feet, nose, mouth, lips, all that's around. But right in the middle of all of it is the heart. Did you know that the word heart is found in the Bible over 1,000 times? More than 1,000 times the Bible speaks to us about the heart. And when you compare that, as we just were mentioning, to eyes and ears and nose and mouth, you know, 200, 300, maybe 400 times, maybe 500 for the mouth, I think, that the Bible mentions these particular parts of the body. But the heart is mentioned in Scripture over 1,000 times, and almost never, almost none of those mentions of the heart have to do with the blood-pumping muscle within our chest. When the Bible talks to us about our heart, it's speaking to us about what is true of us in reality, who we are on the inside. The word heart in the Bible speaks of the center of our being, or the core of who we are. Our heart is our motivator. It motivates our thinking, it motivates our speaking, it motivates our doing or our failing to do or deciding not to do. All of those things are determined by our heart. We might say it this way. Sometimes the Bible says it this way. We might call it in our soul. Not always, but sometimes the Bible uses the word soul interchangeably with heart to mean that they're almost the same thing. And not always, but sometimes it will use it that way. In fact, you might remember the great commandment from Deuteronomy. And Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, what's the great commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your might, all your strength, or all your mind. And so it's used interchangeably there. It speaks to us, the heart, the soul, speaks to us about the center, the being that we really are. That's super easy for us to understand, isn't it? Because we speak of the heart in the same way. In fact, I would be willing to bet that not very many of us in the room have talked about our blood pumping muscle very much lately. Maybe if you've been to the doctor and they took your blood pressure, maybe, or if you have some hypertension, maybe if you're a cardiologist, you talk about the heart all the time. But for lay people, for most of us, we don't walk around talking about ventricles and things like that. But we talk about heart. I love you with all my heart. We don't mean I love you with all my boom, 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 boom. No, it means with everything that I am, with all of my being, I love you. Maybe you've been in a difficult situation in the conversation, and the person that you're speaking to is just beating around the bush, and you know they're not saying what they're really thinking. And maybe you've said, hey, can we just get to the heart of the matter? That's what we mean. We mean get to the point. What is it that's really on your mind? We, like the Bible, use the heart to represent, to be the illustration of this core of who we are. And by the way, that's the perfect metaphor. Because do you know that the blood-pumping muscle in your chest is the source of life throughout every extremity of your body? Nothing, no part of your body can be healthy if it is not being provided that health by its heart. Right now, as I speak before you, my little toenail is receiving life and health from my heart beating firmly in my chest. Everything in our bodies receives life from the heart. And in the same way, look at verse 23 again, chapter 4, verse 23, guard your heart because out of your heart proceeds all the issues of life. Everything in your life that is healthy and wise and beautiful and godly is so because of your heart. And everything in your life that is the opposite of those things is so because maybe there's a problem in the heart. You see, all of life is affected by the heart. Everything about our life runs through the heart. It's interesting that the word, the Greek word that's translated heart in the New Testament is the word cardia. You would automatically know that we would get our word cardio or cardiologist or cardiology or cardiac. These words related to the heart come from this original word, cardia. And did you know that every ancient Roman city had within it a main street a main thoroughfare, and all of the city in every case was built around that main thoroughfare. And so if you lived in an ancient Roman city, all of your life, every day, would be coming through, in and out of that main road, that main thoroughfare. It's where all the marketplace was. And so if you needed to get something for your home, if you needed to do business or engage in commerce, you had to go into that main street. If you needed to receive something into your home, it came through the main street. If you needed to do business or legal matters, it would happen there at the main street. Everything in the Roman city came through, in and out of this main street, this main artery of the town. And do you know what that road, that main thoroughfare in every ancient Roman town was called? The Cardo, because it was the heart of the city. Everything in the ancient world, in the Roman cities, everything, every time the Bible uses the word heart, and everything in our lives has to do with our hearts. And this is exactly, by the way, what Jesus taught us. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn, hold your finger in Proverbs. I really do want you to turn. And sometimes I say, hey, I'll go quickly and come back, but go with me. I want you to see this in Mark chapter 7. It's such an important teaching about the heart from the lips of Jesus. Go to Mark chapter 7 and listen to what Jesus says about the heart and the importance of it. In chapter 7, Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees. Look at verse number 2. Chapter 7, verse 2 says, when they, the Pharisees, saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, unwashing hands, they found fault. And what happened was these Pharisees see the disciples picking up bread, eating, they haven't washed their hands. But really, they're not so concerned about personal hygiene. They're not concerned about their health. They're more concerned about the fact that the disciples are not following the traditions of the fathers, the legalistic system of the rabbis and the religious leaders, who required hand washing multiple times throughout the day. After touching almost anything, you had to wash your hands again, and they even had to wash their bowls and their plates and their cups and ritually cleanse them. It was all about washing, 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 and Jesus' guys were hungry, and so they just start eating bread without eating. I'm sorry, without washing their hands. And the Bible says in verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, saying, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the fathers, and they are eating bread with their unwashed hands? Verse 14, when Jesus had called all the people unto himself, he said unto them, listen to me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from the outside of a man that enters into him that can defile him. There is nothing that comes out from outside into a person that will defile them. All of you mothers on all campuses, listen, the 5-second rule is okay. It's okay. There's nothing that's going to get on that cracker in 5 seconds that's going to kill that child. And so let them eat. Now, I'm really kidding. That's not the point. What Jesus is saying is there's nothing that's going to come in that's going to defile you. Now, by the way, we make a lot in the church. We make a lot of to-do about what we take in, don't we? We create all kinds of legalistic rules about what you can take in and can't take in. But Jesus said, I don't know if you should get so stressed out about those things. What you really ought to be stressed out about is what's on the inside. That's what can defile a man. Keep reading, verse number 15. There's nothing from outside that comes in that can defile, but only those things that are inside. Those are what defile a man. Well, they ask again, we don't understand. Verse 18, he says, are you so without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever is outside and enters a man cannot defile him? Why not? Because it does not enter his heart. The issue is not the stomach. The issue is the heart. It does not enter his heart. Verse number 21, or verse number 20. And then he said, that which comes out of a man, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and lasciviousness and envy and blasphemy and pride and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, from the heart, and those are the things that defile. Jesus said, what's happening in your heart is what matters. And what's happening in your heart will affect all of your life. Now, by the way, we know, don't we, that the heart determines our relationship with God. Did you know that that's true? There are two kinds of people in the world. There are two kinds of people under the sound of my voice today. There are saved people and there are lost people. That's it. There are people who know Jesus as their Savior. There are people who don't know Jesus as their Savior. Now, we may be defined by all sorts of other kinds of things, but at the end of the day, either you are a child of God or you are not a child of God, and the difference is made by your heart. Did you know that Ephesians 4 says that the lost person has a blind heart? Did you know that? Paul writes in Ephesians that if you don't know Jesus, that your heart is darkened, your heart is blind. You may be living life with all kinds of gusto in a lot of other ways, but your heart is blind toward God. You're lost. But he says in Romans chapter 10 that the saved person has a believing heart. You might know Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you've ever learned the Romans road. Romans 10, 9, and 10 says this, "For with the mouth we confess Jesus as our Savior, but with the heart we believe unto salvation." That is that we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. When we come to Christ, our blind heart begins to see the truth, and our believing heart is made alive in Jesus. So my question to all of you on every campus is, what's the condition of your heart? Is it blind or is it believing? We understand that it affects the relationship. It determines the relationship that we have with God. And because of that, and because it affects all of our lives, we should keep watch over it. Go back to Proverbs chapter number 4. And let me show you again in verse number 23, this all-important verse, how we are to guard our hearts. Verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence." Here's what it means. Above all else, guard your heart. More than anything else that you guard, watch over your heart. The word means to guard it or to keep it close. Here's a way to say it. Take custody of your heart. Don't let your heart wander around out here loosely and freely. Take custody and guard your heart. It's interesting, in Jeremiah 31 and verse number 6, you don't need to turn, but in that verse, there's a word that is used there that's the same word in this verse in Proverbs 4, and it's the word keep, and it's not talking about the heart, it's talking about the watchman on the wall keeping the city, keeping the city. And the illustration for us is this, that if we view our lives as our city, this is where we live and our family, we need a watchman keeping our hearts safe within our homes, within our families, within our lives. You may say, well, Pastor, why? I mean, what's the big deal? Why do I need to watch my heart so closely? Well, very simply, we need to watch our hearts closely because your heart cannot be trusted. Listen to Jeremiah 17 and verse number 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" You've thought this before, haven't you? Have you ever said, "Ah, what was I thinking? Why? How could I do such a thing? How could I think in such a way? What was going on in my mind or in my heart?" You see, we know from experience what the Bible says. Your heart cannot be trusted. It must be guarded. In fact, every campus, if you are listening, shout amen. Listen, the dumbest advice that you will ever give anybody who's struggling to make a heart decision is this advice. Well, just follow your heart. That's dumb advice, man. Because you know what? You shouldn't follow your heart because you can't trust your heart. Your heart will lead you into sin. It'll lead you into wrecking your life. I'll tell you whose heart you ought to follow. You need to follow the heart of God. It'd be like David. Acts 13, 22, God said of David, "I have found a man after my own heart. He will do what I say to do. He will do what I want to do because his heart is aligned with mine." I don't need to look into my heart and do what Jimmy thinks is best. I need to look into my heart and bring it into submission and alignment with the heart of Almighty God. His heart is right. My heart is wrong. very often. And I need to guard my heart from that. So Proverbs says, keep, guard your heart with all things, more than all things, because your heart is the source, the wellspring from which all of your life flows. And if that is the case, then what is going on in our hearts will affect our family, because life begins in the family. And so I want to give you today, to go out of here with, I want to give you two affirmations. I want us to make these together. Two affirmations that are absolutely true about our hearts and how they relate to family life, okay? And I hope you'll write these down. In fact, get ready, because in a minute I'm going to ask you to say this out loud with me, but jot it down first. My heart, here's the first affirmation, my heart is what matters most for my family. My heart is what matters most for my family. Now, by the way, that statement is completely counterculture. Because the culture will tell you there are a thousand other things that matter more. It matters where you live. It matters what you have. It matters what you drive. It matters how much fun you're having, how many vacations and what vacations you take. All these money matters. All these things the culture says, this is the most important. Here's what God says. Nothing matters in your family more than your heart. So get it in alignment with God. Would you affirm this out loud with me? Is it still up on the screen? All campuses, it went away. They're going to put it back up. It'll come right back up. I'm certain. There it is. Let's do it. Say it with me. My heart is what matters most in my family. It's true. It's true. And my heart will affect everything about how I relate to my family. Look at verse number 20 where he talks about the ear. My heart affects my ears. Now, I know verse number 20 is a little bit of a stretch of the application here, because I know verse 20 is not specifically talking about this, but it is talking about the ear, and here's what is true. How I listen to my family is a reflection of my heart. Now, ladies, give grace, because we don't always hear what you say. And it's because we're not always listening. But the way that we hear, the way that we listen, I'm talking about in the big things, not necessarily in the grocery list, but the way that we listen, the way we hear what matters to our spouse, the way that we hear the passions of our kids, the way that we hear how they hurt and what they value, that's a reflection of my heart. Verse number 25 speaks about my eyes. My eyes. Let your eyes look right on and your eyelids look straight ahead. Did you know that what I view with my eyes reflects the condition of my heart? It does. What I allow my eyes to feast upon reflects my heart. I will never forget the first time I heard a married man. I was in high school playing football. One of my coaches on the field said this in a group of players. I'll never forget it. Didn't seem that profound to me now, but here it is all these 40 plus years later, and I still remember it. As a group of cheerleaders walked by, this coach, adult, married man, followed them all the way and then looked back at the boys, the players, and said, just because I'm on a diet doesn't mean I can't look at the menu. That was a reflection of his heart. I've dealt with men over the years who have battled mightily with pornography, and at the end of the day, it's an issue of the heart, my covenant with my eyes before God and my covenant with my wife, my spouse. And so what I view is a revelation of my heart. Number three, how I speak to my family reflects the condition of my heart. If I'm harsh and unkind in speaking to my spouse or my kids, it's at the end of the day, I can blame it on whatever I want to. I can say I had a bad day at work, I'm under stress, I've got this going on. If you knew the pressure I was under, I get it. Life is hard. End of the day, though, if I'm being harsh with my wife or kids, it reveals something's going on in my heart. If you always respond to your spouse with sarcasm, there's something wrong in the heart. So the way that I speak, he talks about the mouth in verse number 24, the lips, the way that I speak. And then number four, how I spend my time and money. Verse number 26, he talks about ponder the path of your feet. This is the path of life, the way that you live, how I spend my time, how I spend my money. This is a revelation of what's true in my heart. I've said it to you before. Show me a man's checkbook and his calendar. I'll tell you what he loves every single time. The way we spend our time and money is a reflection of our hearts. So remember the affirmation? Nothing is more important in my family life than my heart. That's the reason I don't need to start fixing my family by changing behaviors. I need to start fixing my family by getting my heart in alignment. Number two, final affirmation or second affirmation is that for my family's sake, because nothing matters more than that, for my family's sake, I will guard my heart. Affirm that with me. All campuses, let's say it together. For my family's sake, I will guard my heart. I want you to do this today. I want you to leave this service today, not just this service, but this series. I want you to walk out of this 2 months of study on Sunday mornings and say, you know what? I'm going to take custody of my heart. And I'm going to follow God's blueprint for my family because I'm going to bring my heart in alignment. So how do I do that? How do I guard? Verse number 24 says keep, or verse 23 says keep your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart. How do we do that? Let me close by giving you really quickly four surefire ways, all from the book of Psalms, on how to guard your heart for the well-being of your family. We're going to go real quickly. You ready? Number one, if you want to guard your heart for the well-being of your family, you need to say this. Number one, I will invite divine inspection. Stop hiding. I will invite divine inspection. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me." You know why he prays that prayer? Because he doesn't even understand his own heart. He says, "God, you show me what's true of my heart and lead me in the way everlasting." If you want to guard your heart, begin to ask the Lord to reveal to you what's true of your heart. Invite divine inspection. Number two, I will respond to conviction with repentance. That is, I'm going to stop explaining away. I'm going to stop justifying. I'm going to stop making excuses. I'm going to stop rationalizing. When God says to me, this is what I want you to do. This is what I don't want you to do. This is how I want you to treat your wife. This is how I want you to respond to your husband. This is the way I want you to raise your kids. If you're going to guard your heart, you respond to his truths, his commands, his word with repentance where you're wrong and obedience going forward. Stop justifying. How many times have people said to me, yeah, but Pastor, I know what God's word says, but my situation's different. No, it's not. Well, I mean, I know it is. Every situation's different. God's word is the same. Okay? So just repent. Psalm 51, verse 10 says this. There's the reference. You can look it up later. Psalm 51, 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Number three, I will fill my heart with truth. I will fill my heart with truth. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, thy word have I hid in my heart. I'm going to take the truth of God. I'm going to pour it into my heart. And you know what the rest of that verse says? The promise of that verse? I've hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Here's the promise. You want me to make you a guarantee? You want to sin less? Put more truth in. Absolutely. If you want to sin less, if you want to sin against your family less, pour more truth into your heart. I've hidden thy word in my heart. I will pour truth in. Then number four and finally, fourth surefire way is I will offer my heart in genuine worship. This is Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. I will offer my heart in genuine worship. Those verses say, oh God, I will worship you with all my heart. And so what's the equation? It is that divine inspection, which results in conviction and repentance, which leads to receiving of truth, which leads me to greater and more authentic worship, will result in a heart that is protected, not perfect, but protected, guarded, and secure for our families. All of you have probably heard the name Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall was a longtime pastor. He was the chaplain of the United States Senate for a number of years. He's passed away now, but he used to love to tell the story of the Keeper of the Spring, which was the story about a quiet forest dweller who lived in the mountains high above an Austrian village. He lived on the slopes of the Alps. And the story that Peter Marshall would tell was about that man was this. He would say the old gentleman had been hired many years earlier by a young town council. He had been hired to clear away debris from the pools of water that fed the lovely spring flowing into their town. With faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills. He removed the leaves and the branches. He wiped away the silt so that the water would flow fresh and crystal clear. By and by, because of his work, the village became a popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. Farmlands were naturally irrigated, and the view from every restaurant was picturesque. Many years passed with this village and this beautiful spring existing. One evening, the town council met for its semi-annual meeting, and as they reviewed the budget, one man's eye caught the salary figure being paid to that obscure keeper of the spring. This man said, "Who is that old man? Why do we keep paying him year after year? For all we know, he's doing us no good at all. He isn't necessary any longer." And so, by unanimous vote, they dispensed with the old man's services. For several weeks, nothing changed. But by early autumn, the trees began to drop their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools. The rushing flow of the water began to slow. And one afternoon, someone in the village noticed a slight yellowing, brown tint in the spring. A couple of days later, the water was much darker. And within a week or so, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the banks, and a foul odor was detected. The mill wheels moved slower and finally stopped grinding. The swans left, as did the tourists. And ultimately, clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deeply into the village. Embarrassed, the town council called for a special meeting, and realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old keeper of the spring. And within a few weeks, the river began to clear up again. So my question to you is, how is the spring of your life? Are you keeping guard over the keeper? Or when you look at your family, do you see a little bit of slime showing up? Are you detecting something slowing and dying? Is there an odor, a foul smell of death creeping in? May I invite you, bring the keeper back. Because the issue won't be solved out here, it'll be resolved right here. Let the Holy Spirit, His Word, begin to keep your heart again. And that will be to the glory of His name and the health and the joy of every person in your family.